Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark this morning. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45 is our passage this morning as we are continuing our sermon series entitled Disciple. This is sermon number 7 in this series where we're seeking to define what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 45. We've seen so far that a disciple is a follower. A disciple is a learner, a doer, a repenter that is devoted. We could also add a weirdo into that from Josh's sermon a couple weeks ago. Last week, Paul helped us see that the disciple is one who is loving, is a lover. This morning, we'll see that a disciple is a server. So Mark chapter 10. If you haven't figured it out yet, as a human being, we have a certain obsession with looking out for ourselves, don't we? For some reason, we just can't help but look out for numero uno. And it starts at such a young age, doesn't it, parents? Our children are already looking out for themselves. They jostle around with their siblings, trying to find that favorite seat in the van. They just have to sit in the front for that movie or for that famous juggler or magician. Some of you were at the library this week, and I know your children were just trying to get up to the front and piling over on top of each other because they're looking out for themselves. Now, to be honest, I kind of struggle with that doesn't happen on Sunday mornings. Like, why aren't you struggling for these front? Anyways, we'll go on that another time. We want to be picked first for the game of basketball. We want to be picked first for the game of tag at recess. Being first place is important to us as human beings. As adults, of course, our quest for first place and importance looks a lot more mature, doesn't it? I mean, that's why we're so infatuated with how many likes we get on Facebook. That's really mature of us, right? We would never get frustrated when someone cuts us off at the newly opened checkout in Walmart. You know, we've been sitting there for 15 minutes in the one, and they come over and say, hey, we're going to open up lane 6. And you're about to walk, and the person that just came from shopping comes right in front of you. We would never get frustrated at that, right? No. Nobody's been there. We have an infatuation with being important. In fact, if you've seen anything in the news as it relates to sports this past week, you've seen that there's been 2 championship parades that have gone on. Some of you aren't sports fans, and that's okay. We'll pray for you. But these parades have happened for back-to-back NBA champions, the Golden State Warriors, and the NHL Stanley Cup champions, the Washington Capitals. And in both cases, the fact that we as humans like applause and first place was more than obvious. In fact, this week ESPN posted this picture on their Instagram account. Life says be humble in victory. Sports say throw a parade. And that's true, isn't it? Life will tell you to be humble when you win. God tells us to be humble. But sports and our culture tells us to throw a parade. Being great has been defined by our culture as not only reaching the top of the corporate ladder, not only winning the trophies, not only hitting 1 million followers on YouTube, but also making sure everyone else knows just how great we are. You aren't truly great unless others know you are, seems to be the underlying mantra in our society today. Well, here in Mark chapter 10, in the middle of what one commentator calls the most sustained and specific teaching on discipleship in the New Testament, speaking of Mark chapter 8 through 10, Jesus here holds out a completely different definition for greatness. A definition that really makes no sense at all to those who aren't disciples, those who aren't followers of Jesus. For as we'll see, this definition has more to do with our relative obscurity than it does with our notability. In the previous verses, verses 32 through 34, Jesus has just given the disciples yet another glimpse into the future with his prediction of his upcoming death and resurrection. In fact, this is the third time in these chapters that Christ has explained to his followers what his mission is and how it will unfold. But as Mark continues the narrative here in verse 35, he walks us into a rather unexpected exchange going on between Christ and two of his inner circle, James and John, seemingly unfazed by the fact that Jesus would soon be condemned to death. James and John, and as Matthew records in the same interaction in chapter 20 of his gospel, their mother is along with them in this discussion. All three of them are distracted and caught in this meaningless speculation about who will be great enough to sit next to Christ in glory, if they can sit on his right and on his left. So here we have men who are receiving intensive training from Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of humility and servanthood, here embroiled in a full-scale dispute about who is superior. This is a sad case of irony. While Jesus is so close to the cross, his followers are so far from him in spirit. And so step into the narrative with me and follow along as I begin to read here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this is God's word, where he speaks to us, and so let's thank him for it as before we continue on this morning. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you speak to us through this word that we hold in our hands this morning, that you have preserved it throughout time so that we, even thousands of years removed from this instance, we can hear your voice, we can see what you are calling your followers to be. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would take away distractions of the week, distractions of the morning, and that you would speak to us clearly. That you would hide me behind your glory. You would hide me behind your Son speaking to us in this passage. And that each one of our ears would be tuned to hear the shepherd's voice. And that we would follow. We would listen. And that you would make us true disciples of you. In your name, I pray this. Amen. Well, what we find here in this passage before us this morning is the solemnness of Christ's mission to the cross. Again, that Mark has just recorded for us in verses 32 through 34, now being shattered by the swelling self-esteem of his disciples. I mean, of all the things to talk about in this hour, who would sit on his left and right in glory? In other words, who would be the greatest is what dominates James and John's mind in this moment. While Christ is bearing the weight of the world on his shoulders, they are prattling on about what kind of honor, status, power they will have. This self-promoting request is really an outrageous slap in our Savior's face. But notice that despite this blow, Christ is remaining steadfast in his resolve. His mission is before him, and there's no turning back. As Daniel Aiken notes in his commentary on Mark, his face is set for the destiny that awaits him. He has counted the cost, and nothing will stop him on his march to the cross. I believe, Aiken continues, the servant song of Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11, was in our Lord's mind as he marched on to Calvary. "The Lord God will help me, therefore I have not been humiliated. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. You see, resolved to press on, Christ here uses this request from his two closest followers to turn both their understanding and our understanding of greatness upside down and inside out. And in doing so, he reveals both the heart of the gospel and the pattern for all who follow him. And so Christ shows us this morning that true disciples serve in heartfelt humility. True disciples serve in heartfelt humility, serving just as Jesus has served. And therein lies true greatness. And so I would like to draw our attention this morning to three aspects of servanthood that we find here fully revealed in Christ, but completely missing here from his disciples. The head of a servant, the heart, and the hands of a servant. The head, the heart, and the hands. And in seeing these three aspects, I pray that God will go to work on us through his word and by his spirit so that each of us might begin to live out our identity more fully as humble servants of our Savior. First, notice with me the head of a servant. It's not hard to guess where James and John's heads are at this point in this narrative. They clearly are looking out for numero uno. They're looking out for themselves. And unfortunately, this isn't the first time Jesus has had to deal with his disciples looking out for themselves. If we flip back even a page, back one chapter, we find almost the exact discussion taking place among Christ's followers in chapter 9 and verse 33. Look at there, real quick. Verse 33, it says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What are you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" Again, we hear that in Mark 10. "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" So while Christ's words here in Mark 9 should have been enough to bury this question, James and John, these two knuckleheads, just can't stop wondering who is actually in the end going to be the greatest among the followers. And so they continue for this prominence. They request of Jesus in verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." Now remember who they are talking to. This is Jesus they're talking with. The one they have already seen do some rather amazing things, like turning water into wine, healing those who were paralyzed, blind, leprous, casting out demons, calming storms. I mean, the list could go on and on. And even though by this point they would have known who this man from Nazareth actually was, the creator of the universe, the one who holds all things together, the promised Messiah, here they're demanding something from Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to meet someone that the world would classify as important, perhaps the President of the United States, someone like Tim Cook, the CEO of Apple, I'm not going to just start demanding things from them. I'm not going to go up to Tim and say, "Hey, Tim, I want you to do whatever I ask you to do. So you know that new iPhone 10 that you guys just rolled out with? Yeah, go get it for me, Tim. And while you're at it, how about that latest one that you're going to put out in just a couple months here? And go get that one for me too." Now, I'm not going to ask that. Most of you aren't going to ask something like that to these individuals. You don't just go about demanding things from those who are in higher authority. But here, James and John ask Jesus to do whatever they ask. And Jesus, in what seems to be one of the biggest setups of all time, replies, "What do you want me to do for you?" I mean, maybe Christ's answer here surprises James and John, and so they start nudging each other. "You ask him." No, "You ask him." "Okay, Jesus, okay, I just can't. John, you ask him." Whether this is a surprise or not, what comes from their mouth seems to be pretty well thought out. It's something they had been discussing previously, and so their request is clear and straight to the point. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. That's a pretty bold request, isn't it? They go for it big time with this. And in doing so, they reveal that they are completely missing the point of everything Jesus has taught them so far. Even further, they've missed the reason why he is standing right in front of them. You see, Jesus didn't come to give us prominence. He didn't come to give us power or health and wealth. He came to give us life through his death, and by our death, to ourselves. But when you have an inflated opinion of yourself, you start demanding things from God. When you start thinking more highly of yourselves, you start treating God like a genie in a bottle who could grant all your wishes whenever and however you so wish. And all that James and John were thinking of in this moment was themselves. What they could get out of this relationship with Jesus. Their eyes are only on themselves, looking out for what they could receive. You see, pride does that. Pride looks to get and demands things from God. But humility looks to serve. You see, in his response to this straightforward, ill-timed, and self-exalting request, Jesus is still gracious. He's looking to serve his disciples in this moment. He always has and always will. And so he replies, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Once again, James and John, in their pride, speak loud and clear, "We are able." Now, maybe James and John just didn't understand what Jesus was referring to, but it's probably not likely. You see, the disciples, like all the other devout Jews of the day, would have understood this metaphor of the cup to be one for suffering. It had been used previously by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 51 when he wrote, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So they would have known when he was saying, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? They would have known that he was talking about suffering and wrath, as they would have understood baptism as a metaphor for being plunged into affliction, which had been used by David back in Psalm 69 when he says, I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. David Garland notes in his commentary on this point, Christ will not be sprinkled with a bit of suffering. He will be submerged in it. And so he asked James and John, if they are willing to share his fate and be doused with the waters of hardship and trial. Christ's point is clear to the reader, if it's not to his disciples. To share his kingdom, one has to share in his suffering. Well, James and John, though, in their hunger for greatness, once again are completely missing that in God's kingdom, the road to glory is one of suffering and service, not achievements, not status, rank. But Jesus, on the other hand, as we see in verse 45, reveals that he understands what he's saying. He understands what the road to glory looks like. He understands that suffering is God's will for his life. And even still, he will struggle with the weight of that suffering, praying in the garden, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. Luke records in chapter 12 and verse 50 Christ's words when he says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how it consumes me until it is finished. Jesus knew that the pathway to glory was one of suffering. Yet suffering did not deter him from his mission, nor did it distract his eyes from seeing those in need and in humility serving those in need. I mean, we hear across the Gospels, these words about Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Matthew 9:36, Matthew 14:14, Mark 6:34, Luke 10:33, Luke 15:20. Over and over again, we see Jesus seeing those in need, and in love, he moves toward them to serve. So let me ask you this. Are your eyes filled with the Savior's compassion? Are they filled enough to serve those in need? You see, the head of a servant knows that suffering will come, and yet with eyes of compassion, they look to serve wherever needed. But we also notice here in these verses the heart of a servant. If we look back over this interaction so far between Jesus, James, and John, we not only see that these two disciples aren't getting the big picture and seeing the needs of those around them, but we also observe that they have an inflated opinion of themselves that's rooted in arrogant hearts. It wasn't just that they thought they deserved first place, but they actually believed within their hearts that their closeness to Jesus warranted those positions. And this fact was not lost on the other 10 disciples, as Mark shows us in verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. The other 10 disciples hear this request. And as many of us might as well, we get a little annoyed. Like, what in the world? What are they asking? They get a little angry because of this request. But remember, all 12 of them had just had this discussion in chapter 9. Their indignation may not then be because of the request, but maybe because James and John beat the rest of them to this request. Maybe they're annoyed because they're a little jealous. Man, we should have thought of that first. Why didn't we say something earlier on? And it's here that we see that arrogance creates disunity and resentment, even in those who are following Jesus most closely. His 12 handpicked followers, these 12 men that had been with him through so much so far, who had heard his words of love, seen his acts of compassion, that now their self-esteem and their egos are getting the best of them. Again, one commentator notes in this interaction, a superficial understanding of what it actually means to follow Jesus, to be his disciple by his followers. They have an inflated opinion of their own importance, and they're misguided on how God measures greatness. Simply, these guys just don't get it. They don't understand what's going on here. Yet Jesus, again, responds with grace and corrects them. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm talking to somebody that just doesn't get it, that's not my first response back, one of grace and kindness. Like, how many times have I told you this? I get it through your head. Just do this. But yet Jesus is full of grace. Look down at verse 42. He calls them. Not just James and John. He gathers all of them. Okay, guys, come here. Come listen to me. Let me help you out with this discussion you're having. And he uses this occasion to instruct all of his disciples on what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. It means to serve, to be a servant. Oh, this is a hard lesson for even his disciples to understand, but before we look down our long noses and discuss that these 12 fools, we must first ask ourselves what most often dominates our thinking. Truth is, you and I are just as guilty of self-promotion and status idolatry, aren't we? Looking out for numero uno. In the presence of Jesus, we are too quick to jockey for position and rank, dismissing altogether his ongoing presence and his pride-crushing work on the cross. It's almost as if we as human beings are allergic to the lower place. And so we'll do whatever we can to conquer the ladder of success and prominence, won't we? You see, self-promotion is not unique to these disciples. If we're honest, we are all susceptible to bowing to the idols of achievement and notability. And so Jesus graciously rebukes his disciples and us here. He draws our attention to how the Gentiles define greatness, first of all. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You see, the mentality of the pagan rulers and kings was to domineer and practice patronizing selfishness over their followers. According to historians, public recognition was more precious than life for the rulers of that day. And so they would do whatever it would take, and by any means necessary, to mask their tyranny with this flourish of public works, explains one commentator. They would lord over and make sure everyone knew who was in charge. It's not much different today, is it? Greatness in our world is most defined by dominance, most defined by prominence, rank, and status. I mean, we like to get credit for what we've done. But, Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Just as membership in God's kingdom is opposite of what most think, so is greatness in his kingdom. But whoever, Jesus continues, would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Here is this reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank. Here Jesus fundamentally redefines greatness for his disciples and for us. And while we often attribute greatness to those who are in position of power, we give them respect, acclaim, fame, and titles, Jesus says, no, it's those who are at the low spot. Those who are serving. The servants, the slaves, who are truly great. So greatness in Jesus' dictionary means service, not power. Do you have that kind of heart to serve? Are you eager to serve? You see, the heart of a servant is one of eagerness to give and to sacrifice for the good of others. It's counting others more significant than yourself. It's that teenage son who honors his parents and cares for his younger siblings, including his brother who suffers with autism. It's a single mother or a single woman who cheerfully and eagerly serves the church in any way she possibly can. That is true greatness. It's sharing the heart of Jesus, who himself was motivated by love to give his own life as a sacrifice for our eternal good. So not only do we see the head of a servant looking with eyes of compassion towards those who are in need, we also see the heart who is eager and ready to serve, but we also finally see the hands of a servant. Jesus continues his teaching on greatness by explaining once again to his disciple what his mission actually is on earth. It's simply to serve. To give his life as a ransom. The disciples had completely missed it back in verses 33 through 34. Even though Jesus was talking about all that he was about to give, they came to him with this shopping list of all they wanted to get from Jesus. And so he reminds them once again, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. True greatness was right in front of the disciples' eyes, and they completely missed it. In fact, Luke records that right after one of these debates about who was the greatest, James and John are the two disciples who wanted to use greatness, wanted to use their position, their authority and power to call down fire from heaven on those who would not receive Jesus. Yet Jesus himself displays true greatness. For Jesus does not call down fire from heaven, but comes down from heaven himself in humble, heartfelt servanthood, taking upon himself human flesh in order to give it away, to give it as a ransom for our sins. This is what theologians often call the wonderful exchange, speaking of Jesus' substitutionary atonement, his sacrificial death on the cross, purchasing the release from the bondage of those sinners who would believe in him. You see, friends, Jesus came to serve you and me, not just as our example, but as our ransom from our sins. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and have not yet turned to faith, in faith to Christ and repented of your sins, this here, verse 45, is the heart of the gospel. It's good news for you today. You see, because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, you can know that he came for you. He came down to earth to pay the ransom for your sin so that you might have life, eternal life in him. This is God's selfless love for you. So friend, if you haven't turned in faith to Christ, do so today. Turn to the Savior who came to serve you. Throughout the Gospels, the author shows that the hands of a servant are not hands that call down fire, have dominance over people, but they're hands that hold a little child. For whoever receives this child in my name receives me. The hands of a servant are hands that serve the broken. They're not afraid of the lame and the leprous, the blind and the sick. But most importantly, the hands of a servant are nail-scarred hands, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds, we are healed. They're scarred hands for our ransom. You see, the hands of a servant are hands that have taken the initiative to advance God's mission of redemption. And so this morning, Jesus shows us here in these verses, in the midst of the foolishness of his disciples and their request to be great, he shows us what true greatness really is. It's serving. It's giving of ourselves for others. Fully knowing that suffering will come, yet we have eyes of compassion that look to serve wherever needed. We're eager to give, to sacrifice for the good of others, and we take the initiative to advance God's mission of redemption. Do you have the head, the heart, and the hands of a servant? In closing, let me encourage you with three things from these points. First of all, look to serve wherever needed. Let us be a church filled with people that look to serve wherever needed. That our eyes aren't on ourselves looking out for numero uno, but they're eyes that are seeing the needs around us. So husbands, look at your wives and your children. See where you can serve them, not be served. Parents, look at your kids as opportunities for you to serve them, not control them, have dominance over them, but to hold them, give grace with loving hands. Look to serve wherever needed. Do it. Take the initiative to serve. As Paul said last week, there's no decision in this. We just see a need, and Christ's followers go and we meet that need. Serve, look to serve, and then serve from and for love. Asking, is my service motivated by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? As I look at the cross, I stand there at the foot of the cross and see that he came to serve me, not to be served. Am I serving from love? And then also, how can this act of humility, this act of service, grow my love for others? The truth is, sometimes doing things is difficult. Serving is difficult. But sometimes in that service, our heart grows toward that individual. So as we move forward in service, we grow for love. We serve for love. So look to serve, serve from love. And then learn to serve. Ask, what actually serves my wife best? Ask, what actually serves the church best? Ask, what actually serves my neighbor, my coworker, best. Learn what that is, and then go back to the very beginning. Do it. Take initiative. Take the towel and serve. Here in these verses, Jesus, in essence, is saying, if you want to be great and you don't want to serve, then you cannot be my disciple. If you want to be great, you have no mindset to serve, you cannot be my disciple. See, the truth is, as Martin Luther King Jr. has once said, you don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. And you don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics, or even how to spell it. All you need is a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. All you need is a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. Oh, may we, as Christ Fellowship Church, live out our identity in Christ by His Spirit more fully as humble, heartfelt servants. So, Father, that's our prayer this morning. As we now have heard Your Word, You have spoken to us through Your Word, we have sat under the authority of Your Word, I pray that Your Word has changed our hearts, that it has done what it said in Hebrews chapter 4. It's pierced our hearts. It's discerned the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And now as we've been laid bare by this truth this morning, Your grace comes rushing in to heal and to change us. From those who may have heads that look only at ourselves, we only have eyes to see what we need, and You would change that to eyes that look out, with heads up to see where we can serve. That You would give us hearts that are not looking and believing that we deserve prominence, but hearts that are humble, that are eager to take the lower place. For You increase when we decrease. And God, that You would give us hands to serve. That we would be willing to hold the crying child. Because we receive that child in Your name. We do it for Your glory. That we would be those that go to the broken and are not afraid to get dirty with those who are broken. Because we look to Your cross and see You broken there in our place. So God, change our hearts. Make us servants like You.